All right. Well, thanks everybody for being here tonight. We are finally moving into the end of the 16th century and beginning the 17th century. What that means is we have now covered 1,600 years of church history. And it's taken us 55 lessons to get there. And as much as I'd like to say, well, we're on the back end of things, the problem is the closer you get to the present, you just get more information. So we're going to get a lot more information, but I'm looking forward to moving forward into this time. The end of the 16th century into the very beginning of the 17th and into the 18th century is really what we would call the age of conflict, primarily the 17th century. The 17th century, you are going to see tons of wars. You're going to see the English Civil War. Tonight we're going to talk about the 30 Years' War. Lots of religious wars are going to take place in the 17th century. And shockingly, that will create in the 18th century the age of rationalism. Why? Because look at what religion's done to us, right? And so you're going to start getting thinkers like David Hume, and you're going to get others that are going to be coming in line. Voltaire, Immanuel Kant, René Descartes, all of these thinkers are going to start coming and going, you see where religion's got us. Maybe there's a better way. Maybe it's in our hands, not God's. So we're going to see the way religious controversy in the 17th century is going to breed religious skepticism in the 18th century, which will be met by a new movement known as the Revivals of the Great Awakening. So it's an amazing movement that we're going to begin seeing here. So much history between these two centuries that we're going to be looking at, between the 16th and 18th century. And so I'm excited about moving forward tonight. And we're going to begin by turning our attention to post-Luther Lutheranism. Late 16th and early 17th century of post-Luther Lutheranism is a period marked by controversy, a period marked by a development in orthodoxy and what Lutheranism is, and ultimately great war and division. And every movement we look to, whether it's the church in England, whether it's the Reformation movement, are all going to be marked by those three distinctives: controversy, a rise in their orthodoxy, and ultimately battle, division, and war. Every one of these movements will go through that as we look to them. So tonight, our focus is post-Luther Lutheranism, its controversies, its orthodoxy, and we'll end by looking at the 30 Years' War. So that's where we turn tonight. Lutheranism was a melting pot, a big melting pot. It included multiple groups, and within it, many people who had lots of variants of what they believed Lutheran dogma should be. Lutheranism had really spread through most of the kind of Scandinavian countries. So first and foremost, it was the dominant faith of Germany. Not shocking, that's where it began. That's where it was its main heartland, was Germany. But it had spread to Denmark, and to Sweden, to Norway, to Finland, and to Iceland. Now, things seemed really well for Luther. Whether you loved him or hated him, Luther ran a house that was in shape. He kept Lutheranism in line. He made everybody pretty much bow the knee to Luther. He kept things running. Whether you loved him or hated him, he made sure that Lutheranism held what he believed. Melanchthon, who has very different views from Luther, we're going to see, basically kept his mouth shut and just stayed in line. Luther kept him in check, and he was not going to challenge the great reformer. And everyone who did, usually it did go well for. Luther would just call them a heretic and kick them out. So he kept his mouth shut. But after Luther died in 1546, it seemed almost immediately that Lutheranism basically dove into controversy. And really, the idea was, is who is going to take the lead? Who is going to lead Lutheranism after Luther? Everybody thought for sure that will be Melanchthon, but we'll see later. Melanchthon was a lot less Lutheran than Luther, and that would cause a major issue. The primary battleground for these disputes within Lutheranism took place in Germany. All of kind of the other movements and areas where Lutheranism was dominant didn't really feel the brunt of the controversies, but it would be those Scandinavian countries that would really come to German Lutheranism's rescue in the 30 Years' War, and we'll look at that later. These disputes would last over the next 30 years between each other, all of these controversies, and would ultimately come to their culmination in the Formula of Concord in 1577, which along with the Augsburg Confession would serve as the chief doctrinal statement of Lutheranism. So the three primary statements that kind of serve as, you would say, the threefold of unity for Lutheranism is the Formula of Concord, the Augsburg Confession, and Luther's Catechism. So those are the kind of the three predominant forms of creedal and confession statements of Lutheranism. Now, Philip Melanchthon was so depressed by all of the controversy that took place in those 30 years after Lutheran's death that he literally longed to die. I mean, he's just like writing about how he just cannot wait to die. That's how bad the division and the strife and the controversy began within German Lutheranism during this time, a period of great controversy. And so we're going to look at these controversies that dominated the 30 years post-Luther. Now, the first controversy was called the Antinomian controversy. Now, antinomian comes from kind of putting two Greek words together. Anti is no, and nomos is law. Antinomos, no law. The law is done away with. That's the idea in antinomianism. Now, this controversy was divided into two primary phases. First, the central figure of phase one was a court preacher of Berlin named Johann Agricola. Agricola's basic contention was that the law and the gospel were so radically opposed that Christians no longer needed the law or used the law to convict them of sin and work repentance in them. So the law is totally irrelevant now. Totally done away with. No need. All that Old Testament is just useless for us now. It's useless, done away with. We don't need the law to convict of sin. Both Luther and Melanchthon in this first phase totally opposed Agricola. And it seemed that Agricola was going to be done away. This antinomian concept with Luther's opposition was going to just kind of fade out and not be an issue until Luther died. And when Luther died, Agricola once again renewed and revived this antinomian concept. The second phase of the controversy took place in the 1550s over the idea of what's known as the third use of the law. Traditional Protestantism taught a threefold use of the Old Testament law, described in Lutheranism as these three concepts: to curb, to mirror, and to rule. Curb, the law restrains from committing sin. That's why we have the law. It keeps us from committing sin. It provides a boundary, a visible boundary, that shows us what is sinful in the eyes of God. Secondly, it's a mirror. When we hold ourselves to the law, which is the righteous standard of God, we see just how sinful we are, just how wicked we are, just how far we are from being able to reach God's holy standard. And then thirdly, this third use of the law was to rule. And that is, it teaches Christians about how we are to live. It provides righteous guidelines for us to live. Now, it's important. It's not saying that Christians are made righteous or are saved in living the law, but that simply the law, primarily the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, gives us the base rule for holiness by which we are to conduct our lifestyle. That would be the rule aspect of the law. It doesn't bring about salvation, but it simply provides a base rule by which Christians ought to live in alignment with God's commandments. Now, many of Agricola's sympathizers denied this third use of the law. They had no issue with the curb or the mere context of the law. We have no issue with saying that, you know, those two things, we're not going to say the law is totally useless like Agricola did, but we deny that the law has a place in Christian living, that it has no place in Christian sanctification. Once again, the issue was not salvation. They knew salvation. There was no argument over that it was by faith alone in this controversy. It was what governs us and how should we live after salvation. And that was what this controversy was over. The foremost of Agricola's sympathizers were a man by the name of Andreas Poch and Andreas Musculus. These individuals taught that the law had no use in governing the life of the believer, that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, Christians instinctively know what is right and intuitively do it. In other words, they say that when it refers to the Holy Spirit writing the law in our heart, that means we automatically know what's right. We don't need God's standard of the law to know what's right and wrong. And we intuitively do all what's right now. Well, if you're a Christian, you know that's not always the case. That you're just instinctively just doing what's right all the time. We still sin and we mess up. And this would be the big debate. Melanchthon and those who followed Luther and him on this matter taught that the law always served as a moral guide for believers to live for God's glory and to safeguard themselves from creating a false and imaginary view of holiness. In other words, it keeps Christians from saying, I'm the standard of holiness. I'm the standard of perfection. I'm the standard of righteousness. And it always reminds them of their need for grace in the sanctification process. So the law guides us, but the Ten Commandments still matter. You should live in accordance. And obviously we're not talking about the Sabbath distinction now, even though many of them would still be Sabbatarians and simply argue that the Lord's Day has taken that function at this point. And that's another debate for another time. But the idea was at least nine of those tens, those ones that are recapitulated and argued for in the New Testament, carried over, still serve as guidelines for the Christian to make sure that they are living in accordance with God's righteous standard and should maintain those things. And that was really this controversy. And ultimately, at this point, the Melanchthonian or the Philippist is what they would call it. That side is ultimately the one that won out with the concept of the antinomian concept, with all the other antinomianists kind of being flushed out of Lutheran Germany. The second controversy was called the Adiaphorist controversy. This controversy had arose after the defeat of the German Lutherans by the Catholic Emperor Charles V in the Schmalkaldic Wars. Now, adiaphora simply means that which is indifferent. It's a Greek word for indifference. Things that are indifferent. Things that are to the side. Things that aren't major. They're minor issues, indifferent issues. Now, when the Lutherans were beat at the Schmalkaldic Wars, they had to sign a treaty and adopt what was known as the Leipzig Interim, which allowed them to maintain their central doctrine of justification by faith, but they had to adopt medieval Catholic ceremonies of worship. So they could still maintain their justification by faith doctrine, but they had to adopt the liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church. They had to do the services. The priest had to wear the priestly vestments and things like that. They had to take up Catholic ceremony, but they could maintain Lutheran doctrine. Melanchthon argued, this is okay. That's okay. We want to live in peace. We don't want our people being killed. This is adiaphora. The priestly vestments, the ceremony, that's stuff that doesn't matter as far as salvation goes. We believe in justification by faith. We're allowed to maintain our doctrine. So we're not going to fight and ultimately be killed or hurt by worrying about these indifferent matters, this adiaphora. That was Melanchthon's position. However, some German leaders saw this as a dangerous compromise. Led by Nicholas von Amsdorf and Matthias Flacius, they argued that even things indifferent, even things which are adiaphora, could become badges of the enemy and cause the weak in the church to surrender over them. In other words, you've got people who have been saved out of Roman Catholicism, their argument is, and you're going to bring them back into these vestiges that they've escaped from. This is dangerous. This is going to lead them on a path back to the dark side, basically. That's the idea, right? It's going to lead them in a path back to Rome. And so we don't need to compromise. It's better to die than to compromise, even on things which are indifferent. That is von Amsdorf and Flacius' view. They're saying we cannot compromise. And Melanchthon is much more civil, much more diplomatic. It doesn't matter. It's not a matter of salvation. And so we don't need to worry or focus about it. We don't need to worry about having people get killed over a secondary issue in Melanchthon's eyes. The controversy raged for 5 years until Maurice of Saxony, a prince there, declared war on the emperor and lifted the interim, making the issue mute. So, in other words, when Maurice of Saxony, kind of the king, the main noble of Germany, wages war on Charles, he lifts the interim up so that German Lutherans can continue to go back to worshiping in their own practice and their own ceremonies. It kind of makes the point mute. There's no need to even have a controversy. But you can imagine, things didn't just go away. The people that were arguing over this, because this left a lasting bad taste in a lot of Lutherans' mouth over Philip Melanchthon. How could this man compromise? How could this man, who's a disciple of Luther, the great non-compromiser, how could he give way to even this matter, this indifferent matter that might cause other Lutherans to stumble back into the dark place of Rome? That is their idea. And so you can imagine it caused very many to begin dividing themselves and starting in two new camps beginning to form amongst Lutheranism. And we'll look at that in just a moment. The third controversy was what is known as the Crypto-Calvinist controversy. Now, Crypto-Calvinism was the term used by the Nicio-Lutherans. Now, these Nicio-Lutherans simply meant strict. Nicio just means strict, the strict Lutherans. This is the group that opposed Melanchthon. This is the group that said, we are staying along with Luther. We will always hold true to Luther, where they saw Melanchthon as starting to go more towards the Reformed camp, which is what Calvinism means. Today, Calvinism is referred usually to one system of thinking, but here it just simply means the Reformed faith, period. And they saw Melanchthon as serving as almost a Trojan horse, carrying these Reformed ideas into Lutheranism, primarily with his views on the Lord's Supper and things like that. And they did not like it. So you have two groups now that have divided Lutheranism. You have the Nicio-Lutherans, or strict Lutherans, and what is known as the Philippists, taking their name after Philip Melanchthon. And these two groups are going to become really the central point of controversy. From the Marburg Colloquy forward, Melanchthon had moved more and more towards a Reformed view of theology. He was very much in line with Switzerland, very much in line with Geneva, very much in line with Calvin. And the more that he read Calvin, the more that he became friends with Calvin, the more he became much more in the Reformed vein of the Reformation, kind of moving more and more away from Lutheranism. And when we talk about that, this primarily deals with the Lord's Supper. Some of the crypto-Calvinists would be removed from Germany, like Zacharias Ursinus, who would actually become a great reformational leader. And they were weeded out altogether in place of a more pro-Lutheran view. So ultimately, at the end, it is the pro-Lutherans, not the people that follow Melanchthon, that win out in Lutheranism. Lutheranism makes its stand and really holds to more Luther's views, whereas most of those who followed Melanchthon, going more towards Calvin's views, ended up leaving Lutheranism and becoming Reformed within themselves. Fourthly, there was the majoristic controversy. The controversy takes its name from a German theological professor named George Major, who Major does something the opposite of the antinomians. Major begins to argue that good works are necessary for salvation. That it's necessary that a person have good works in order to be saved. Now you can imagine all these Lutherans who bleed justification by faith do not like that. This is not a good move. This is not an issue. In 1551, Major argued that good works were necessary for salvation and was immediately challenged by Lutheran theologians who refused the idea that it was man's work that merited grace. This ultimately became a battle of semantics that waged poorly for both sides. This was the problem. is both of them agreed that, like, Christian life should have good works. Like, nobody denies that. The issue was, is, does that bring about the final salvation? Because Major's primary view was this. Faith gives you salvation. Good works keep you saved. That's Major's position. So faith gives you salvation, but you got to have final justification. You've got to have final salvation. And there are some today who still kind of hold to a view similar to this. And it's where you get saved by faith, but you got to stay saved by good works. And those on the other side of the camp really didn't do well. And I'll explain this in a second. But they didn't really do well because the issue became you had one person who, in trying to protect justification by faith, said that good works actually hinders the Christian life. Well, that's not a good position at all. That's a bad position. But this is what happens in battles of semantics, is people usually take extreme positions that make both make them heretics. And that's not right. The reality is this. We were saved by faith for good works. In other words, and if we look at Ephesians chapter 2, the Christian life, when we believe upon Christ, we are so transformed by His regenerating power that our life will bear fruit of the repentance that we've entered into, of the faith that we will enter into. And so whereby fruit, good works, is a measure of someone's spiritual life and walk with Christ in this life, it is in no means the means by which one is given right standing before God. And so it's an important thing, but it's really important in how we judge semantics and we deal with those things, because one slip there can be the difference between right and wrong. And that's really the case that happened in the majoristic controversy. Pretty small controversy overall, though the vast majority of the people maintained Luther's view of justification by faith, which produces good works in the life of a believer. The fifth controversy was what we call the Osiandrian controversy. Andreas Osiander was the leading Lutheran in Nuremberg from 1522 to 1548. However, after Charles V's victory over the German League, he fled to Prussia, and is there where he sparked the most controversy. Osiander redefined justification by faith not as a forensic declaration, but as the actual indwelling of the divine righteousness of Christ in the believer. In other words, Christ was righteous. Christ's humanity was only righteous because of His indwelling deity inside of Him. Now, there's a few issues there. There's a few problems there. What made Christ's humanity righteous is that He actually lived and perfectly fulfilled the law. That's what made His humanity righteous, not the fact that He had an incarnate deity as well within Him, that He was an incarnate deity. Because the problem that you have there is a system where you have Jesus with just a human shell, but a divine inner being. You don't have Him, He's not truly human. He's simply an avatar, basically, is what we would say. And this is the issue that He had there. We absolutely believe that we are made righteous by Christ's imputation of righteousness upon us, which is brought about in the indwelling aspect through the Holy Spirit over a life of sanctification, right? We are transformed into the image of Christ throughout our rest of our Christian walk. But it is the very declaration of righteousness on our behalf when Christ is imputed to us on our basis of faith that gives us the right standing with God. So justification, you are, I believe upon Christ, repent, believe. Immediately, I am declared righteous by God the Father. I am acquitted of guilt, declared righteous. Now I'm indwelled with the Holy Spirit. For the rest of my Christian walk, till I die or Christ returns, the Holy Spirit is working in me, conforming me to the image of the ones of whose righteousness I now bear. He's indwelling me, transforming me, making me really righteous in my own. But I am always justified by Christ's righteousness, to where finally we are glorified either via death or Christ's return, where we are now fully made glorified and perfected in the presence of Christ. And this is the threefold picture of salvation that the believer takes in. Osiander simply believed No, our justification is where Christ kind of comes inside of us. And it's almost a quasi form of deification, even though I don't think he would take it that way. But that's really kind of the way in which Osiander gets at. And once again, the issue with semantics, and that was ultimately what it came down to. He in his attempt to redefine it, he ultimately went unbiblical in his in conclusion. Then a new controversy that began picking back up, and this became a very common view during this time, and that was the synergistic controversy. Early Lutheranism was overwhelmingly Augustinian in its monergistic view of salvation. So just quick definition for you. Monergism says that it is God alone who does the saving. God saves, God elects, God saves, God chooses, God justifies, God sanctifies, God glorifies. All of it is God, and everything that I'm doing towards God is only the response to what he's already done in me. Synergism says, no, no, no. God comes partway, you come partway. God throws the life preserver, you got to hold on. It's that concept. It's kind of a both and mentality. It's God and man, synergism. Monergism is, it's all God. God made it happen. God makes it possible. And everything you do, faith, believing, confession, repentance, is a result of what he has done in your life already. Now, prior to this, Lutheranism has been all Augustinian monergism. It is all God. God's the one who does it. God frees man's will, his bondage and sin. He's the one who makes man capable of believing and loving Christ and living for Christ. But something changes with Melanchthon. Melanchthon, shockingly considered a Calvinist, is the most anti-Calvinist of all of them. He is totally synergistic. He believes that man's will is totally free, untouched, unscathed by sin, and therefore it is an interaction of God and man working together. Totally anti-Lutheran and totally anti-Reformed in this concept. Melanchthon's kind of running his own course here, and many kind of follow steps with Melanchthon here. He moved more and more towards a synergistic concept of salvation. And when Luther died, Melanchthon was full-fledged synergist. It was all or nothing then. It is man and God working together to bring about salvation. Now, eventually, Wittenberg and Leipzig, where Melanchthon's influence was the greatest, pretty much become dominant centers of synergism. I mean, they begin teaching this predominant view, totally changing the culture of Lutheranism. And this would not go without attack. Remember the Nicio-Lutherans. These are the strict Lutherans. They are sticking with Luther, teaching the bondage of the will, teaching that salvation is done by God alone. And this will create an amazing battle line, which in many ways is still fraught in many Lutheran circles today. Many Lutherans are Philippists. Many Lutherans are synergists. But there are a few who kind of what we would call hardline Lutherans that are very much in the camp of Luther on this position. The Weimar Colloquy, called by the Duke of Saxony in 1560, did little to settle the controversy. He thought that if he could bring these two groups together, they could find a middle ground. Didn't happen, and there's no middle ground there. It's either all God or it's not. That really was the concept. And so this was a big issue, and it continued to be a major source of contention, like I said, even today and outside of Lutheran circles. All of these controversies finally kind of came to an end, per se, if we want to call it that, but a bit of at least a truce or a treatise at the Formula of Concord, written in 1577. The controversies that were ravaging Lutheranism caused many Lutherans to see a framework developing for possible unity. Many of these scholars started to go, okay, so here are the dividing lines. Primarily the Philippists and the Nicio-Lutherans. Is there a way, is there an area that we can try to bridge these groups to save Lutheranism from splitting? That was really the hope. The three major leaders behind this development were Jacob André, Martin Hemnitz, and Nicholas Selnecker. The unity movement began with André's work, Six Sermons on Division Among Theologians of the Augsburg Confession. In this, he sought to take a moderate stance. The whole goal is, here are six ideas where we can meet in the middle. We can protect Lutheranism, kind of give and take a little, and ultimately preserve the Lutheran faith. Many political and religious leaders wanted unity. Not shocking. Remember, Lutheranism is a state church. It's run by the state, governed by the state. So you can imagine, for the political leaders in Lutheranism, they don't want a divided church, because that means a divided nation. And so we've got to try to keep things together. We don't want civil war. We don't want these things happening. And so they are longing for this as well. And so they really lean in on these kind of peace-seeking theologians to draft this formula. And in Torgau, six leading theologians met, and there they emerged with the formula of Concord. And there were 12 primary articles that were written up and discussed in the formula of Concord. These ones are original sin, free will, the righteousness of faith before God, good works, law and the gospel, one specifically on the third use of the law, the Lord's Supper, the person of Christ, the descent of Christ to hell. And that is a primary Lutheran doctrine. That is to say that when Christ went into the grave, he went to the hell to actually preach to spirits there, not spirits in general, not like just the demons that were there in Noah's age, but to actually go into hell, preaching the gospel, freeing spirits. This was their idea of when Jesus actually, like, how are Old Testament saints saved? They believed Jesus went to hell and saved them in between those 3 days. And this was a view that was held and kind of debated. And the way that they formulated it in the Concord was a way that it wouldn't cause a lot of controversy. But when I've talked to some Lutheran friends that I have, it's pretty clear that that's the idea. That they were in Hades, that they were in a place of spiritual prison. Christ went, preached the gospel, they believed, and they were saved. That was the idea. Now, I think that is radically unbiblical. I don't think there's a single way to argue that. How were Old Testament saints saved? The same way New Testament saints are saved. By faith. That's why we have a hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. They believed on the promise to come. We believe on the promise that has come. So faith is the guiding thing. But this was the idea there in that concept. Church rites, basically, you're talking about the communion, things like that, eternal foreknowledge and election, and then other factions and ideas, not in the Augsburg Confession, basically a potpourri section where if it wasn't in the Augsburg Confession, let's talk about it there. On pretty much all the positions, a middle ground was taken. It couldn't be a more diplomatic document. Literally just totally across the floor, totally bipartisan, middle of the road as you can get. It did deny synergism, which caused many Philippists to leave and to ultimately, some of them started their own camps and things like that. Good works, it said, were not necessary for salvation, but was necessary evidence of its truthfulness. In other words, the good works simply say, yeah, this individual is likely born again, right? It doesn't bring about their salvation, but it's evidence of one's salvation. They held Luther's view of the Lord only, and a very interesting paradoxical view of election. I'm trying to even know how to explain it. So the idea was that you have God is, here's the thing, if anybody's saved, it's because God did it. If anybody's not saved, it's because they did it. And so it's a really paradoxical view. So in other words, if you're ultimately saved in the end, you were elected. If you weren't saved, well, you can't blame God on the election. It was ultimately you. I think I know what they mean, but the way they phrase it is really, in many ways, to lessen God's sovereignty over salvation. It's a real lessening of that. And it's more, I think, trying to give some freedom to man without trying to worry about maybe making God responsible for their destruction or in any way holding him any way accountable. I understand what they're doing, but the way it's worded is just kind of quirky and funky. I would have definitely reworded it differently. I don't think Luther would have accepted it if he would have been alive. But nevertheless, it's very paradoxical, kind of interesting. And not quite sure how to wrap my mind around it other than that. The Formula of Concord, the Augsburg Confession, and Luther's Catechism became the standard of Lutheran orthodoxy The visitation of articles would be added a little bit later on as Calvinism began trying to creep kind of back into Lutheranism, primarily in the Lord's Supper. Those visitation articles would come in. So those were the controversies. And in 1577, it seemed like, okay, now we've kind of come to a place of peace. And with this peace, Lutheran orthodoxy now kind of takes off. Now you have individuals who are Lutheran theologians who can now begin building on these foundational documents of Luther's Catechism, the Formula of Concord, and the Augsburg Confession. One of the biggest things that happened within Lutheranism was a development and a rise and a push back towards Aristotelian thinking. Now, if you remember, one of Luther's biggest issues was Aristotelian thinking. Luther radically rejected the Scholastics. That was a big part of the humanist movement. And the Scholastics, namely Thomas Aquinas, were driven by Aristotelian thinking. But there was a resurgence, and many Lutheran scholars really began to adopt Aristotelian methodology. Now, Lutheran Aristotelianism had a number of pioneers in the 16th century, but the principal figure was Cornelius Martini. Now, Martini, contrary to many Lutheran theologians, argued that Aristotelian philosophy and biblical theology could complement one another. That was debate. Philosophy and the Bible, I mean, we can see it, but we don't need to be using philosophy to interpret Scripture. That's dangerous. That was the idea prior to this. And Martini goes, no, we can. We can use it to help us better understand the faith. It was Johann Gerhard that provided a middle ground for many Lutherans, championing the Bible's superior authority. That is to say, the Bible has the final word, but we can benefit from learning Aristotelian thinking and methodology. Bible's number one. Bible is always the supreme standard. But we've been given these philosophies, and we should utilize them if it helps us in our understanding of the faith. That was Gerhard's position. Aristotle's empiricism taught that experience, not abstract reasoning, was the path to knowledge. And Gerhard believed that within the human sphere, this was the best way to attain human knowledge. Luther had created an idea known as the two spheres of creation. There's the human sphere that we live and function in every day. And there's the divine sphere. For Luther, for instance, the doctrine of free will only works within the human sphere. I make decisions. If I want vanilla ice cream, I get vanilla ice cream. And nothing compelled me to do that except the fact I like vanilla ice cream, right? So our free will works within the human sphere, but it can never transcend into the divine sphere without God first reaching in and making it possible, right? That's how it has to happen. Our fallen nature can never enter into the divine sphere. But this idea is moved also into the idea of how do we know what we know? Aristotle rejected that you know anything from reasoning. You can't reason yourself in anything that's abstract to you. Unless you've experienced it, you cannot know it. Knowledge is only found through experience, according to Aristotle. Now, you can imagine the 18th century rationalist will push back on that. We don't know anything unless it's reasonable. We don't know anything unless it's something experienced. But the problem is Aristotle's experiential concept will be the vital basis for which we get the scientific method. You have to experience it. You have to observe it happening. If you don't observe it, it doesn't happen. You can't believe it. You've got to have it. So it's funny, many will push back on Aristotle, but it's Aristotle's experientialism that will become the basis for all empirical thinking. The need for observation, the need for scientific studies, the need for touching, feeling, seeing. It has to happen according to the senses. And if it cannot touch the senses, it cannot be known, according to Aristotle. And this is what many Lutherans began to believe within the concept of the human sphere of knowledge. Our knowledge, our empirical ability, can only come from experience. Secondly, Gerhard believed that Lutherans should adopt Aristotle's way of analyzing causes. Now, Aristotle, I'm giving you a philosophy class tonight, Aristotle dissected causation into a fourfold scheme. There's a material cause, a formal cause, an efficient cause, and a final cause. So Let me try to explain this in a way that I can. A material cause is, what is the material needed to bring about that? Let me see if I can really dumb this down for myself. Let's say a football. The material cause of a football is the leather material needed to make it happen. That's the cause, you got to have it. The formal cause would be, what is the ultimate goal in using this? Why? What makes it the shape that it is? Well, it needs to be something that can be thrown, something that can also be kicked, something that can be caught, something that can be manipulated. So we're going to make it based upon the form that it needs to take in order to bring about the function. You could almost argue it's the functional cause. We need to create it in a way that it can function in this way. The efficient cause is the one who makes it. That would be the football factory. It's the one who actually puts it all together. And the final cause is, what is the supreme purpose behind this thing existing in the first place? Well, so athletes can enjoy playing and people can enjoy having entertainment, right? That would be its final cause. So, and I know that's a lot, but I think that's a good way of trying to explain it. So Gerhard takes this dissection of the four causes and he uses it to provide a theology for Lutheran baptism, using these fourfold causes. So when he talks about baptism, first, what's the material cause of baptism? It's the water. Got to have the water. That's the material cause. That's what brings about the baptism. Secondly, what's the formal cause? Well, it's the act of baptizing a believer or their child. That's the form that it's taking. It's actually baptizing this believer or this child. The efficient cause, well, Christ. Christ commanded baptism, he initiated baptism, he inaugurated baptism. So he is the efficient cause. He is the one who's ultimately doing the baptism just because he is the one who commands it. And then finally, what's the final cause? And this is the issue that Lutheranism has run into. What is the purpose of baptism? And for Lutheranism, the final cause and the purpose of baptism is to either implant the seed of faith into a child so that it will grow and flourish, or to seal the faith of an adult. And that's why they believe in that. So, for instance, I would say that a Lutheran is more consistent in infant baptism than someone else. Because a Lutheran is at least saying, well, there's a reason. Like, we're implanting the seed of faith in their children. So even though I don't think that's right, that's much more consistent to say, well, we just do it because it's the sign of the covenant, they're in the covenant. And, you know, that's what it is. So I think there's more consistency there. I just totally think it doesn't make sense considering what has to happen there. But they would argue that the seed of faith is given to children, and based upon the nurturing of the parents and the work of God, go hand in hand again, that seed of faith would ultimately sprout into its fullness and fruition. And things like that. So this was how Lutheran theologians were able to use Aristotle's fourfold causation and to bring about their understanding of baptism. Aristotelian thinking became vital in Lutheran orthodoxy as leaders like Balthasar Meissner, who further popularizes Aristotelian thinking in his apologetic method. Real quickly, I'm just going to not going to go through a lot of these Lutheran theologians, just some of the important ones so that we can make time here. First one is Martin Hemnitz. He was key in formulating the formula of Concord. He's really the bridge between the classic Lutherans and the scholastic Lutherans. Most of those who define Lutheran orthodoxy as we know it today were the scholastic Lutherans who depended a lot on Aristotle. But Hemnitz was in many ways kind of the bridge between those two. He was a theologian and a preacher. He sat at the University of Helmstedt in 1575 and 76. He defended the positions of historic Protestantism against the conclusion of the Council of Trent. He wrote a book basically against Trent, all of the things that they came before. And it's really one of the most important writings against Trent, because it showed that Protestantism and the ideas therein are rooted in apostolic Christianity. They're not new, like Trent was saying. Trent's main argument was that Protestantism is novel. It's new. It's a new church. It has no historical roots. And Hemnitz really sets down to go, that's just not the case at all. We have our roots in the church fathers. We have our roots in biblical Christianity. And that is really his primary response back. Secondly, there was Jesper Brockmann. He was one of the greatest non-German Lutheran scholars, which there wasn't many. He was actually from Denmark. He taught in Copenhagen from 1610 to 1639. This is something that's going to be very common for most Lutheran theologians. They are both anti-Catholic, anti-Calvinist. They're anti-both of those. They are going to take the middle road. They are going to very much fall in line with Luther. And that is, you're either going to agree with us or you're against us. If you're not for us, you're against us automatic. And that means any kind of slightest disagreement. He wrote a system of universal theology. And this is another important time. This is kind of the golden age of Lutheran systematic theologies. Almost all of these theologians write a systematic theology at the time. Then there was George Calixtus. Now, Calixtus is a very fascinating character. Many German Lutherans would say, no, he doesn't belong in this camp. But he does, and I would say, I don't think he's a part of the mainline tradition, but he is an important figure in Lutheran history. He was a trailblazer of ecumenism, and ecumenism just simply means basically of the whole, bringing them in. The goal is let's try to mend everyone's sides. We're all Christians. We're all in this together. Let's find areas that we have in common, and let's just be one in that regard. He saw Calvinists and Catholics as separated brothers rather than heretics. They're not heretics. They're just brothers. They're separated brothers, and we just have some disagreements. That's kind of Calixtus's argument. He was influenced by Isaac Casaubon's mere Christianity concept. The idea was, what Casaubon put out was, here are very basic tenets of what it is to be a Christian. And if you believe this, you're a Christian irregardless of everything else. So if you believe these four or five things, you're a Christian irregardless of Calvin, Luther, or Catholic. If you believe this, you're a Christian. And really, Calixtus starts trying to push that movement forward. He was condemned by most as a syncretist, which is someone who is bringing not alike things together. That's the idea of syncretism. You're taking things that are not alike and you're bringing them into one. He was never dismissed as a professor. Now, that's shocking. They don't like him. They think he's a heretic, but they let him stay as a professor. Sounds like what our universities do today. His son, Friedrich Ulrich Calixtus, carried those syncretistic views forward, and this idea of syncretism would continue to grow and promulgate throughout Europe. Really, another one of the trailblazers for what led to kind of this skepticism movement. Why can't we just get along? Why can't we just all tolerate? And more than anything, religion just needs to be a private matter. That will be a big push that happens here very soon. Fourth, there's Abraham Kalov. He was the gladiator of Lutheran Orthodoxy in the 17th century. Probably the greatest Lutheran theologian during the 17th century. Very fiery, very much an impending character. Very tall, very big man. So there was a lot about him that was caused a lot of people just to stay away from Kalov. Very fiery personality. Very much Luther, born again in this concept. Very much Luther's same kind of one carrying on that torch of being an impending figure. And that was very much Kalov. Major opponent of syncretism, so he was very much against Calixtus. Thought Calixtus was just leading people astray and false. Most of his work is polemical, anti-Catholic, anti-Calvinist, anti-syncretistic. He set forth the first Lutheran Ordo Salutis. An Ordo Salutis just simply means the order of salvation. And he believed it was this: calling, illumination, regeneration, conversion, justification, repentance, then mystical union of Christ. And that just simply means when you're united with Christ, all those other things happen first. We don't know how exactly we're perfectly united to Christ, but it's mystical. That's what makes it mystical. But we're united with Christ, sanctification, and then glorification. So this was kind of the first Lutheran order of salvation. Johann Conrad Danhauer, who was a pastor, theologian in Strasbourg, Germany, he established a new scheme of pastoral visitation, which sought to effectively catechize the young and families in order to improve standards of godliness. Really, Danhauer is kind of the predecessor to what modern Lutheranism is, especially in their catechesis process. They're very much into catechizing children, very much in teaching those concepts. Pastors were taught to go and they would visit homes and do catechesis throughout the week. And this was Danhauer's concept. And it was actually very effective for spreading Lutheranism. He's the most celebrated preacher of Lutheran Orthodoxy, and his 10 volumes of sermons have been very influential. big time preacher. Lots of stuff. You can go and get those 10 volumes of sermons today and read them. Very much into the preached word. He was a fair but constant critic of both Roman Catholicism, the Lutheran syncretist, and the Reformed Calvinist, and would have a major influence on the Pietist, which we'll look at next week. Johannes Quinstadt, he was the nephew of Johann Gerhard. He was the professor of theology at Wittenberg University, and wrote probably the greatest systematic theology of the time. And what made it so great was over a third of it was actual biblical exegesis. It wasn't just points. He argued from the Bible where these points came from. So it was a very biblical systematic theology, not just a bunch of points of doctrine, but very much how these points of doctrine revealed themselves in Scripture. Another interesting thing about Lutheranism during this time is the development of Lutheran worship. The late 16th and 17th century was a time when Lutheran hymn writers left an imperishable mark on church hymnody. They expressed deep theology, which could be interwoven into the music of worship. At this time, basically, if there is any singing, it's just the Psalms. Maybe it's the Apostles' Creed set to music. Some of them had the Ten Commandments set to music. But that's about all the singing that you're doing. And what these Lutheran theologians were able to do was to say, we can create songs that are filled with deep theology. We can sing theology. And this is a way that we can catechize our people by putting theology in church hymns. And there was a lot of brilliance in that, and it would really be carried forward. Major hymn writers included Philip Nicolai, Johann Hermann, and Paul Gerhardt. But not only were the hymn writers important, but the Lutheran composers left their mark on the great history of European music. Michael Praetorius, Heinrich Schultz, Dietrich Buxtehude, and the greatest of them all, Johann Sebastian Bach. Know anything about classical music? You have heard about Johann Sebastian Bach. Bach was a deeply committed Lutheran believer, perhaps one of the strongest and most theologically astute writers and hymn writers and music composers of this period. Every single hymn or composition that Bach wrote, he began in the beginning of it, the top, ING, in the name of Jesus, what it stood for, and every single musical composition that he wrote, at the very end, he would put the initials SDG, Soli Deo Glory, to the glory of God alone. Very much a great. So if you want a composer, a classical composer to root for, Johann Sebastian Bach's a good guy. Great music and a very deeply committed believer. And we'll close tonight by looking at the 30 Years' War. The 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648. Perhaps one of, prior to the World Wars, the bloodiest war in Europe. So extremely bloody war, only to be matched and ultimately well surpassed by the World Wars. And one of the most devastating conflicts of European history was the 30 Years' War. It's been called the European Civil War, and it was a war of religion in origin. Now, at the end, it became less about religion, a lot more about power, but it started over religion. Protestants versus Catholics. The Peace of Augsburg, which you've already talked about, had really kept the two sides at peace for about 60 years. So from about 1540, 45 till about 1618, most of them, they played nicely. They had their little skirmishes back and forth, but for the most part, there was general peace between the two sides and toleration. The problem was that the Peace of Augsburg only represented two groups of Christian groups, Catholics and Lutherans. The problem is you got a lot of Lutherans who are becoming more and more Calvinistic. Now, Calvinism in the Reformed tradition is not a considered Christian group by the Peace of Augsburg. And so it allows either Lutheran princes or Catholic princes to take those people and bring about forced conversions. And this is going to cause a growing rebellion. Soon, bishops and leaders paid little attention to the peace and began trying to force conversions on everybody. So it wasn't now just Calvinist Lutherans. It's, hey, if we've got Catholics in our group and I'm a Lutheran prince, we're force converting them. Same thing. If I'm a Catholic king or Catholic prince and I've got Lutheran guys, we're force converting them. And so now the Peace of Augsburg has just been totally broken and it is going to lead to devastating effects. Early in 1608, Protestants had banded together in an evangelical union, and a year later, Catholics organized into a Catholic League. Meanwhile, in Bohemia, the Hussites, led by kind of their leader was John Huss, were now aligning themselves with Reformed Protestantism. And Rudolf II, who was the emperor at that time of the Roman Empire, became worried about an uprising. He saw this growing kind of Reformed movement and was worried about this uprising. So he sought to squash it. The Protestants, however, did not like this. So they began protesting the actions of the king against them. They establish a mob, some of the king's court, they are allowed to go into the king's court, and in their anger, they rise up and they throw these two king's court members right out the window. Luckily, for the king's court members, they land on a big pile of trash and hay that had been collected, so they lived. But that didn't stop anything. Now tensions were too far gone. These people had intended to kill court members of the king, and it was on. This event, known as the Defenestration of Prague, is the event that sparked the 30 Years' War. Isn't it amazing what one little event can do to lead to some of the bloodiest conflicts ever? You think of the assassination of, you know, Francis Ferdinand, things like that. I mean, just one little event like this can lead to a massive amount of bloodshed. And that is very much what happened here in the Defenestration of Prague. Rebellion spread throughout the Palatinate, which is an area between Bohemia and France, kind of almost what we would call like the Rhineland today. And soon it spread into Silesia and Moravia. And the new emperor, Frederick II, called on Maximilian of Bavaria, which was a Catholic leader, a Catholic king, and the Catholic League to invade Bohemia. And there they dealt the rebels, these Protestant rebels, a crushing blow. I mean, it was a nightmare. Many of these Catholic crusaders that had come from the Catholic League had swept in and just decimated villages. I mean, just killed every man, woman, child. It was absolute, total decimation. And it seemed for about 8 years as if Roman Catholicism had just won the day, that they were going to crush out Lutheranism and much of Protestantism within Germany and within Europe as a whole. But by 1626, the idea was it's either convert to Catholicism or you will have to leave the country. And the Catholic kind of empire seems to be expanding further and further into Protestant Lutheran territory. The war was so decimating to Bohemia that it lost four-fifths of its population during the 30 Years' War. I mean, think about it. Either by death or by exile, four-fifths of their population was decimated. That's remarkable. I mean, can you imagine that? 30 years. Four-fifths. It was horrific. It looked as if Rome was going to dominate the war, but in late 1625, England, the Netherlands, and Denmark joined in the Protestant League. This was really the first kind of world war in a lot of ways. You have nations gathering together against a whole lot of other nations. You've got the Protestant nations versus the Roman Catholic nations, the Catholic League versus the evangelical nations. This is national war at a huge level. They, first and foremost, Denmark decides, hey, we're going to just take the lead on this thing. They didn't have a good joint force coalition at this point. And Denmark just says, you know what? Let's just lead the way. We can do this. So they invade Germany kind of on their own while the other nations are kind of just lingering in the background. And they go in there. And at this time, two giant Catholic armies had been created to protect both flanks. And with no other attacks coming on each side of their borders, they just both teamed up on the Danes. And the Danes were crushed pretty easily, pretty quickly. And ultimately, the invasion did nothing. Maximilian had beat them. The Catholics had won again. And once again, a crushing blow, crushing defeat to the Protestant armies. Thousands of forced converts to Catholicism followed. So every new area they were getting, more and more people were having either forced, being converted to Catholicism, dying, or being exiled away from their homelands. The tides would change, however, when Gustavus Adolphus, the king of Sweden, invaded Germany in 1630. Now, Adolphus was nothing to play around with. Probably the greatest military leader of this day, and he brings in an army of Swedes, and they just absolutely lay waste to the Catholics. Now remember, the Catholics have a much greater force But what makes Adolphus so much better is he's just tactfully way more smart and just a military genius, a young man, but a military might that really we don't see other military leaders until much later on. But he is one of the elite military minds of world history. And he just really outflanks and outsmarts the Catholics at every turn. Unlike previous Protestant leaders, Adolphus was able to rally and unite all of the German Protestant princes. So now he's actually gathering a coalition, a joint coalition, that none of the other leaders had been able to do. In a series of battles beginning at Leipzig, Adolphus beat back the Catholic League and soon had several leaders seeking for an option of peace. So man, all of a sudden the Catholics are like, whoa, we got to get a treaty. This guy is whipping our tail. And he was. I mean, it was not a joke just how amazing Adolphus was able to just constantly. He was always like 10 steps ahead of them. And they just couldn't do anything with him. So they are trying to get peace as fast as they can. The Swedish king, however, was not going to just have peace on any kind of just lackadaisical treaty. He had very strict terms. And why not? The advantage is in his hand. He's clearly dominating them. So he is going to have the stricter terms. And so he required religious tolerations for both sides. Catholics and Lutherans need to be required to be able to live together, as well as Calvinists at this point. All these groups need to be able to live side by side with total religious toleration. That's one demand. Secondly, the restoration of the rights of Bohemia. Bohemia needs to be giving back to its people. It needs to be able to restore its decimated population. Thirdly, the return of the Palatinate to Frederick. Now, Frederick is a relative of King James I in England at this time. And they're trying to give the Palatinate back to a Protestant king, a Protestant leader, and ultimately the total expulsion of the Jesuits from the empire. Now that is a big thing for Rome, and Rome isn't wanting to give up on that. So they keep trying. We're going to keep fighting and see what they do. So the Catholic League tries a few more offensives against the Protestants. They actually, one account is they come to a city thinking, sure enough, if we capture this city, the king is going to come. Sweden, he's going to lead his army here, and we will be able to catch him in a trick. We're going to bring him in, and then we are going to totally catch him by surprise. Well, Gustavus is just too smart for that. He doesn't fall into their trap. He waits. He makes them come to him. But in the process, rather than just simply leaving that city be, they absolutely decimated the city in the process. Left it absolutely crushed, bloodied, and lots of life and death. Lives just killed, and a horrific, horrific death rate at this point. Ultimately, the Protestants would win the battle. Gustavsson and the Swedish army had won the day. They were vital in saving Lutheranism. But unfortunately, at the battle there at Leipzig, it would ultimately lead to Adolphus' death. So even though the Protestant army had won the battle, it was a horrific blow to Sweden and really to Protestantism as losing one of the great military minds in history. The war degenerated into a bunch of skirmishes, protracted negotiations, and eventually even the most bloodthirsty were just tired of this war. We're just done. We're just done with the fighting, the killing, the bloodshed. It was just enormous amount of death. After long and complicated negotiations, the Peace of Westphalia, signed in 1648, ended the 30 Years' War. France and Sweden profited the most from the war. I mean, they were given vast territories. France was given the Rhineland, and pretty much Sweden was given all the power in the Baltic Sea and most of those Baltic countries in and around it. It was pretty much given all of the power over those. So those two nations really benefited the best. All the subjects were now allowed to worship freely if they fell under Lutheran, Catholic, or Reformed worship. So if you were part of those groups, you were either Lutheran, Reformed, or Catholic, you could now freely worship and you could have the right to worship freely. The Anabaptists, it's still going to be a little while for those guys. They're still getting killed for their views. And so we'll see some more of that a little bit later on. The war developed an animosity and an indifference towards religion. Many began to take the stance that religion was merely a private matter, not to be carried into civil and political life. The idea was, what have these theologians done but brought us death and destruction? And their attempts to fight for dogma and to fight for truth, how can there be anything that is truth that brings this much death? That was the idea. It created a sense of indifference and animosity. This same thing will happen in America after the Civil War. We'll see these effects constantly on the tales of great loss and death and destruction, a growing indifference to religion, especially when religion is used as the primary weapon for starting it. Rulers, they said, should lead according to their self-interest or the interest of their people, not their religious preferences. Religion needs to just take a back seat. You can already see these ideas of separationism, church and state, these concepts slowly starting to mesh and to form, and it will grow more and more as we see later on, specifically in the 18th century. Such began the development of the modern secular state. The idea where the state is governed only by the interest of the individual, whether it's the dictatorship or tyranny, or by the people, a democracy or republic. Only the interest of the people is what should lead, not religious preferences. They have no place in the office. That becomes the idea of the modern secular state that will be pushed forward, really, post the 30 Years' War. But not only that, not only would it bring about a secular state, but it created a new secular skepticism, primarily in the 17th century, led by two men, which we'll look at later on, David Hume and René Descartes. The age of skepticism had begun because they believed that religion had brought death and destruction. And now religion would pay quite the consequence for doing so. Next week, we'll pick up looking at the rise of pietism and the beginning and dawn of the Protestant missionary movement. And that's what we'll look at next week. Let's close. Father God, I just thank you so much for this time. I thank you for the ability to study history. I thank you for the ability we have to learn from it. And God, I just ask that you would just continue to give us wisdom. Wisdom where others have fallen short. Wisdom where others have used your name in vain. Where they've used your name to commit horrific atrocities. And God, I just ask that you would allow us to be defenders of truth, but defenders in the right way. Give us wisdom in how that's to be done. Allow us to be strong polemicists, never backing down, always taking the attack to error, but doing it in the way that you have set forth in your word. God, we thank you for clarity. We thank you for the wisdom that you give us, both in your revelation, but also in the unfolding of history. You teach us so many lessons, and I pray that we learn from them, God. Keep everyone safe as they're traveling home tonight on the roads. Keep all those on the road safe, God. Be with them and throughout the rest of their week, and as if it's your will, God, we just pray that you bring us all back together safely next week. Father, we thank you and praise you, and we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.